Lord, we just thank you for this great time. Thanks that we can be learning about you. Thanks for Pastor Fred that he's going to deliver this to us, and we just pray you would speak through him. And we also pray for us, Lord. Let us hear what you want us to hear, each and individually, and let us take it in and let it move us and let us know more about how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Well, just to start, throw at me words or phrases that you know that include the word heart.
Bleeding heart.
What's that? Bleeding?
Bleeding heart.
Bleeding heart.
Heartland.
Heartland.
With all your heart.
With all your heart.
Have a heart.
Have a heart.
Heartfelt.
What's that?
Heartfelt.
Heartless.
Heartless.
Brave heart.
Brave
heart. Stout hearted.
Wild at heart.
Wild at heart.
Home is where the heart is.
Home is where the heart is.
Heart of Trump's.
I did this exercise with a bunch of the women many years ago at a camp that they had for the western part of the state, and we just started writing down words that phrases that had it in, and I'll just share a few of them. Heartless, have you no heart, stout-hearted, heart of oak, brave heart, with all your heart, have a heart, set your heart on, tender-hearted, whole-hearted, heart and soul, find it in your heart, heart's desire, take heart, faint-hearted, willing hearts, affairs of the heart, heart throb, heart strings, lose your heart. You mean? And whenever that word is used, it's not just something, you're not talking about just a little collection of thoughts you got in your head. It's not an academic term. When you're using the word heart in almost any sentence, it's about who you are, where you are, right in the middle of who you are. This is some connection with you in the very centre of your being, in the place where the Holy Spirit dwells, in the place that Jesus Christ cleanses. I mean, the other switch of it is, out of the heart comes all the evil, all the murder, all the malice, everything else. Yeah, and in all those statements, we recognise that we are not just simply sort of flesh and bone, but there's a part of us that is deep within. Now, the reason I'm saying it is because there's a proverb, Proverbs 23, verse 6, which I reckon a lot of you know, you've heard it, and it says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Right? You can think in your head, but you are who you are in the way that you think in your heart. And what you are thinking in your heart is what determines who you are and how you are and the way you relate to life and the way you relate to people, the way you relate to your wife, the way you are a worker, the way you are anything. Your identity is established in the heart. It's in here that you do your thinking. Now, what I'm trying to do today, very simply, is to get us to have a think about, a good think in here, about the messages that we carry inside us that determine the way we live. Now, the LL organisation, which was set up around in the middle of the 1980s to help people with the sort of deepest counselling stuff, they have a concept called the God Box. And many years ago, I sort of worked it as a set of files. You know, I used to talk about it as a filing cabinet in the heart. But in your God Box, in that place where you have everything that you know, there are files where you've got things sorted. And I've deliberately done them like this. There's green ones, there's things you got in green files, and those are all the things that you know for sure are true. Right? Now, all the things that you know for sure are true. Over here in this box, there's all the things that you're not sure about. Well, actually, I've discovered most people don't have too many in that box. You know, we're all pretty black and white. And the third one is the things that you know for sure are lies. Right? Now, here's the deal. If you live out of everything that you know is true, if everything in this box is true, and you live out of what you know is true, life is going to be pretty okay. You build on truth. What did Jesus say? Whoever builds his house on these words of mine, you know, don't build it on sand, build it on that. Right. So if you build on truth, you know you've got a solid foundation. I've never met anybody who deliberately set out to build their lives on lies. In fact, My experience is that most people, when they know something is a lie, will not go there. True? You really want to sort of, you want to know what truth is, and you want to live out of that truth. Now, I can give you some sort of innocent examples of this. For example, the earth is flat. Where would you put it? You know, there are people who think it belongs in here.
Unless you're in the Flat Earth Society.
If you're in the Flat Earth Society, this is where you would have it. And because there are people who think it's here and others are there, there are others who are confused about it and they'd have it there. But the truth is, well, let's assume we all have atlases or we all have orbs, you know. It goes in here somewhere. What about that? Hollywood forever.
In the middle.
Look, I'll only do it for my thing. It's only one place I can put that. It's got to go in there somewhere. Okay, the USA landed a man on the moon. Yes. These are completely inconsequential, but there are people who know it's true. There are people who think it's a lie. There are people who think it's a lie. And again, there are people who are therefore confused. But I personally think it belongs up there somewhere. No, I don't. It really belongs on this side. It belongs over here. Ford suck.
Truth.
For the sake of harmony, I'll drop it in there.
Where
did I put it? In here.
What it said was, Ford sucks the door handles off holders.
Now, here's another one. Asbestos is a safe product.
Lie.
And yet, I have an uncle who died because he was a mechanic who changed brake pads. And the only contact he ever had with asbestos was through brake pad dust on the cars he worked on. He died of asbestosis. The lie in this was that the companies that made asbestos knew from 1927 that it was incredibly dangerous, but it was constantly marketed as a safe product. Yep?
I'd like to make one statement. In 1969,
yep,
I used an angle grinder and cut asbestos sheeting. I had no mask, and I was sucking the stuff in,
yep,
you know, to get my nose cleaned out.
Yep.
And I took refuge in a specialist from England at an asbestos mine,
yep,
and he said within 12 months people that smoked developed asbestosis. I'm 88 and still going. I've had an x-ray 3 months ago on my chest.
Yeah, that's true, but there are also people who died of asbestosis and who've contracted it even though they never smoked. And like you, as a kid, I was cutting that stuff with my dad and making cubby houses and all sorts of stuff, and it wouldn't surprise me if along the way, you know. But the thing is, the companies knew it wasn't true in the way they were marketing it. So there were people who took it as truth, but it actually belongs. Now, try this one. Sometimes they have real consequences, like that one. This was on the side wall of a corner store. Right? You read it says, doctors say smoking is good for you, it calms the nerves.
Can I have that?
No. No. I jealously guard this. This was actually made in 1946. So you think about nearly a million men being demobilised at the end of the war with all their stress and all of that stuff. It's a great slogan. Doctors say smoking is good for you, it calms the nerves. Back in 1946, no one argued with doctors. So you took it for gospel truth. And there's been a lot of people who took it for gospel truth who've discovered it was an incredible lie.
Yeah.
Right? So very clearly it belongs over on this side, as you would agree. Now, from the same place where I got that, I found this one. Somebody sent it to me. Craven A, this one over here. Craven A, made specially to prevent sore throats. 1952. Think about that. Here were people who were being induced to live their lives on a certain truth. And they set out. They believed it was true, but it turned out to be a lie.
Are they cigarettes?
Not necessarily.
Craven A. Yeah, that's interesting that you wouldn't know that. Yeah, Craven A. And later on they became menthol cigarettes so that you really had the smoothing effect of menthol. But, you know, I've buried lots and lots of people now who died of lung cancer and who died of throat cancer, and it's directly connected with their smoking. Do you know what I mean? Like, so there are consequences in terms of what you have in your files. Now, if I gave you some different things, like this. There's no such thing as evil.
It's a lie.
It's a lie, but there are people who say it's true. That's the world you live in. People around you, when you're having conversations, will actually think that is true, whereas we would put it somewhere over here. This one here, do you remember these words from your liturgies? Yeah, I, a poor, miserable sinner. Do you remember that? Okay, let me give you the version that was in the black book before the black book we've been using. All right, you know, there's a black hymn book. Before that, there was a black hymn book. This is how it went. I, a poor, miserable, Heavenly Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess to you all the sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended you and justly deserved your punishment to come. Did you pick up the absolute false statement? Or did the words just go over you? I'll repeat it.
Yeah, just repeat.
Heavenly Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess to you all the sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended you.
You haven't confessed all of them?
It's a lie. It is a straight lie. If you were in worship last Sunday, Ray, and I said to you, your sins are forgiven, are they forgiven?
Yes.
So why the hang should he repeat them next week?
Yeah.
Why the hang should I repeat, week after week, the fact all the sins that I've ever...
Yeah.
It's rubbish. That is genuinely... And a whole generation of Christians... More than whole generations actually said that week after week after week after week. And if he's telling you that it takes 1,000 times to get something into your thought structure, there's a whole generation of there that's had it from the age of 5 to age 95 who've just had it. And even though the pastor's saying your sins are forgiven, the written thing every week is saying they actually weren't forgiven because you've got to reconfess them this week. In other words,
quite got off the black book yet, Wallace. So,
Look, you have to say you have in Wally. You got the second black book, which hasn't quite got that in. But that was in a whole lot of people's things. So, if I ever ask people, "Are you confident you're going to go to heaven?" Their first thought would be, "Well, I'm a poor, miserable sinner, and never really got. I am forgiven."
No wonder my uncle said, if I get into heaven, I'll just crawl in the door.
Yeah. Now, let me ask you this. I don't want to stay on this, but when were you born again? When you came to faith and were baptised, or when you were baptised and you came to faith? I was born again. If I was born again, my spirit life that takes me into eternity has already started. I'm not living toward it, I'm living from it. I'm living in it. And that's why theological truth or untruth can get you into an awful lot of trouble. We carry things and we believe things. But that's a lie. All religions are the same?
Lie.
You know it's a lie, but most of the people around you? The conversation in the media and everywhere else says, you know, good religious person, we know they're all going the same way. Lots of my Christian friends on the Roman Catholic side, think exactly like that. Breaks my heart. You know, and they live on that. Well, you can have it there, or, you know, really, I'm saying it's got to come out of there and it's got to go over there. Calvary is the place where grace was won for me.
I have no idea.
Well, that's something you're going to learn. Calvary is the place where grace was won for me.
True.
True. Absolutely tucked in there. The Bible is the Word of God. True somewhere. Jesus rose from the dead. And if it's not true, then everything else we believe is rubbish. Right? Paul is quite right when he says, If Christ was not raised, then our faith is in vain, and we are of all men most to be pitied. When I lose it, when institutional church drives me up the wall, when I can't see my way in all sorts of things, I come down to this. What do I believe? And what I find I say is, did Jesus rise from the dead? Was there really a Jesus who was raised from the dead on Easter Sunday? And the only answer I've ever been able to give to that is yes. And then I say, was Calvary what the scripture says Calvary was? And I've only ever been able to say yes. Was Jesus Christ who he really said he was and he claimed to be, the resurrection and the life, eternal Son, eternal God? Yes. And if that's true, there's a whole lot of other stuff I can come to terms with. Right? But that truth determines almost every single bit of religious thinking I have. Christian scriptural thinking.
And it sets us apart from other religions.
Absolutely, absolutely. The Apostles' Creed is truth?
Yes.
Yes, of course it is. You know, and but that's a sort of a knowledge truth. When that stuff is internalised, it begins to work in all sorts of ways. Now, here's some other ones. I must never show my feelings or weakness.
Garbage.
See, a bloke like Fred with a passion for men's ministry is going to say garbage. But I'll tell you something. My dad had that absolutely firmly in there. And I learned how to be a man from my dad because I just watched how he handled things and he had it in there, so I put it in there. And of course, what happened? I learned a greater truth, and the Lord said, make sure you put that over there. This is one. There are people who live with the fear that my wife will leave me one day. Right? Now, you might say, is that really possible? But I do know a lady who, when she was little, her father had to go there, and eventually the family joined them. And then he had to go there and occasionally came home, but eventually they joined him. And then he went over there ahead of them, and then eventually they joined. And then he came to Australia, and they went to a certain place and they joined him. Then he went to Canberra, and then eventually they joined him. But in her mind was established this, the pathway, firmly established, my husband will leave me one day. Now you imagine what that was like in that family. His wife has lived all those years without even chewing it that she's expecting her husband to go. So you imagine that she's holding back on him all those years? She's holding back. And he's wondering what on earth is going on. But one day she acknowledged it for what it was. She had it here. She acknowledged it for what it was, and we were able to pray with her, and it went back over on that side.
What about the bit that he left, but they kept. Was there a long time difference?
In some of them, they were very long.
And a short distance, a short time difference when he left again?
Yeah. Sort of like the pattern established in her head in childhood was, my dad's leaving. He won't stay, he's going. Fred?
True of my wife, who had to flee from the Russian army. Her parents had to flee. He left here from the Russian army, and they went into refugee camps in Germany. She was only 7 weeks to come to Australia, but her dad had to go to England to find work. So I married her, and like a stupid fool, I went out after the honeymoon to church meetings for 35 nights in a row. She sat at home and cried. She had this abandonment written all over her. My dad abandoned me, he kept leaving me. My husband's just gone off.
Yep.
It's powerful. It's really powerful.
Yeah. All right. And I mean, it's a classic example, but there's, you'd be amazed how much it is. If I don't help myself, no one else will. Now, we now know that. Well, maybe you don't, but you know, there's a scriptural truth, you know, that my God is sufficient for all my needs, right? The Lord will give me rest, the Lord will lead me into green pastures, all that stuff. But that comes up directly against something a lot of people carry in their hearts. If I don't help myself, no one else will.
Don't.
Yeah, hang on, yeah, look, right. Go.
Bombarded left, right, and
centre. I'll take two questions and I'm going to keep going. I'll take all the questions after.
You seem to be either in truth or lies.
Yeah.
I'm feeling within my own life there's a lot of those issues which... But are you suggesting that really for most people...
No, I'm not. I'm just trying to be a bit black and white-ish, but actually there's a whole lot of things in here that people haven't been able to process right. I'll give you an example and I'll probably get shot for this. I believe absolutely that the world was created by the Word of God. I believe absolutely that the Father created. I have friends who tell me that if you don't believe it was in six literal days, you've actually walked out on your Christian faith and undermined scriptural truth. But I actually have the time thing in here. There is just so much stuff I don't get about all that, and I don't even know how to think about it. Does that make sense? My mind just can't get anywhere near it. I just simply say, Lord, I don't understand, there it is. And I don't think he minds one bit that we got a lot of stuff parked in there. What he doesn't want is that we've got stuff parked in there that really should be in there about him and about the Holy Spirit and about purity and all that sort of stuff. Now, what you did was unforgivable. So I'm not forgivable. Did anybody ever say to you what you did was unforgivable?
Yeah.
You know, I met a lady who was telling me that she overheard a conversation where a girl was caught shoplifting at a shopping mall, and her mother sort of came and picked her up after the police were called and all that sort of stuff. And the message the girl got, the only message she ever got was, "What you have done is unforgivable." So it doesn't matter that she comes into worship and hears your sins are forgiven. The pathway established by the most significant person in a life apart from God is, I'm not forgivable. So, again, a lot of people have it here and it should be over there. I'm not as good as my brother. I grew up with that. I grew up with that. You know those words that get into your head? Why can't you be like your brother? Right? And overhearing a teacher say to visiting our house, one of the Christian brothers, I'm sitting over there and my parents are talking to him over there and he says, "Oh yeah, Leon will go a lot further than Freddie."
Yeah.
And you believe it. These are people who know. So, you know, it's a lie and you have to work through the fact that it's a lie. I'm useless. If anybody's, people have had it said to them, you'll never amount to anything. Sometimes blokes get that from their wives. Sometimes blokes get it from their wives. And again, you know, do you want it in this file? Well, a lot of, there's a war going on. You agree?
Yeah.
Sometimes the words you know are truth and the words that people have said are sort of in conflict and you don't know quite how to resolve them. Those two things are against each other. And maybe that's when you've got in it. But it's another one that sort of finishes it. I will never forgive her. Someone takes that on board. You'll have heard it. But, you know, like even this morning, somebody said to us in this session here this morning that just last week, a fellow was talking to him and said, "I am going to make my wife's life absolute hell for the rest of my life." He's got a truth written in here. But it's actually going to destroy him. I expect, or my fear is that I will be abandoned. And, you know, the way you were saying about Inta, it's just like she feared she was going to be abandoned. I haven't.
Because when you're a little girl, and your dad just disappears on you for 3 months or something,
yeah,
you feel terribly abandoned. It's a powerful thing.
When I was... this is something that's only just come back to me recently, but this is real. As a little 20-month-old kid, I'm the fifth child of eight, I'm the fifth. We've just come from Holland. We're living in a house in North Wagga that we're sharing with another family. We have five kids and the sixth one has just been born. The other family has got themselves and two children with another on the way. There's tension in the house between the ladies. And I'm a needy kid. So I'm sort of, you know how your little kid needily pulls on his mother's skirt and wants attention? And then there's this voice. And I saw this recently. You know, it just came back to me sort of in a real physical sense. I'm sitting on there and the voice is saying, shut up! Shut up! Shut up! 15 times. What's the message? I'm not wanted. And the other message was, the person who is God to me is telling me to go away.
Yeah.
What does a little kid like that do? The first time my beloved unloaded on me in anger in our marriage, because I've been really careful to keep her happy and his flowers and his chocolate. No. But the first time she totally unloaded on me, it was like the lights went out. It's like this huge blackness just suddenly calm. And all I could feel myself doing was one sort of, you know, my world is being destroyed. That's that way. And as I'm saying, I think a lot of the messages we carry in this box, actually, we carry from very early in childhood. Much earlier than we think we carry. Just little things that are sort of said and done. But, you know, I had to sort of learn. Here's another one that I grew up with. If I'm good, I'll be loved. I grew up with that. That was my childhood. If again, if I did something wrong, and I couldn't help myself, obviously, but if I did something wrong, you know, all affection was withdrawn. There was no sense of security, so that you sort of sometimes you feel okay, and then you know it's sort of like you're like this: I'm accepted, but then I'm not accepted, and I'm accepted, and I'm not accepted, and you live with this sort of like. I've really got to behave properly and get things organised and everything will be alright. But I had to learn, and all of us have to learn, and that belongs over there. Pornography is harmless. There's a lot of people who think there. There's a lot of people who sort of wonder. But it belongs over there. Without a shadow of doubt, I absolutely agree with him. Abortion is not a sin. I'll tell you what, you might believe it's a lie, but there's huge proportion. By the way, there's been something like 1 million abortions in Australia since it was legalised. Think about that. Right? But there are people who have it there. There are people who have it there, not really sure. There are people who know very clearly it ought to be there. If there's conflict, I'm out of here. What do you do when there's conflict in your family? As a kid, when there was conflict, where did you go? The kids went out. You just went to the bedroom, you went somewhere else. I don't want to be here. So you get married in this conflict, and what is it? I'm going to the shed.
Or the pub.
Or the pub, but mostly, you know, blokes just want to go someplace where I just want some peace. Do you know, I've just had 2 weeks, just total gift, of working in an opal mine at Lightning Ridge, and you know every night because there's nothing else to do at Jubilee Caravan, you go to the pub, so you meet the locals, and there's a couple of families up there. There's I think 5 kids at the pub where we were at, but there are there's hundreds of single guys, and when you meet them, they talk about my daughter in Benalla, my grandkids in Melbourne. They'll drive to Rockhampton for a wedding. But when they talk about the wife, the bloody missus, the bitch, you know, and it's guys who clearly have never really been able to, you know, they've given up on relationships with their wives. They're carrying enormous amounts of anger. Most of them are carrying just extraordinary amounts of anger and just simply don't know how to deal with the situations they find themselves in. All right, well, we know they should be there. Everyone, Bill, one question?
No question, just a comment. What about the one that I used to hear in childhood? God helps those who help themselves.
Yeah, of course, yeah. And the other half of that is God help those who get caught helping themselves. Look, and my point is very simple. Behind all those things that people have in here, and you will have your own set in here, behind the things you're carrying in there sit all the fears you have are driven by what you've got sitting in there. Behind there are all the guilt and the shame and the failure and the insecurities, the anger, the rage, the grief, the sadness and the rebellion. You imagine if one heart carried all those convictions as truth. That's a life that's cursed. Every lie that you carry in your truth box curses you. Equally, if there are things you've got stored in the lie box, right, that should be in the truth box, it'll be a curse too. They'll rob you of life. I'll give you an example. I just want to give you one example. One of my sons-in-law, he met my daughter on the ski slopes of Keystone, Vail, Colorado stuff, you know. And because they were getting married, I needed to arrange, a little story to this, I needed to arrange that they got some marriage counselling over there. So I contacted the local Lutheran church and the local Lutheran pastor and set it up, lady pastor, and she gave them a form, you know, sometimes churches now use the forms to fill out, the compatibility things and so on. So she gave them the forms and she came back to them on another night and they started talking about it. And there was a phone call, and the lady pastor took the phone call and said, "I have to go out and talk, you know, talk to someone." And she went into another office, and they heard this enormous fart, and they both fell about laughing, and just there was the end of any conversation between the two. But she didn't come back, so they didn't get any counselling at all out of it. So when they came to Australia for the wedding, I sat down with the two of them to talk about the marriage that's coming up. And very early in the conversation, I said to him, "Do you believe in God?" Which is a sort of, you know, a sort of a harmless sort of opening question. "Do you believe in God?" And he said to me straight, he said, "No, I don't believe in anything." And I said, "Why not?" And he said, "Because every single promise that my parents made to me in my entire childhood was not kept." Right? So he was carrying in his truth box the idea that God was never to be trusted. Right? And I stopped talking about God at that point. I just made it a point through the rest of that time with them to say to him that we as a family would not walk away from him. Because he needed to hear somewhere a message that there are people who actually are loyal and keep their promises. You know? But he got a message, very powerful, that there is no such thing as a God, which is a lie. And he'd sort of built a lot of his life on it. Just recently. I got an email from them, because Rose and I are going over there in August, and I got an email from them, and it said, from Tracy, "Kobe and I would like you to baptise our children while you're over there." And it wasn't just, "Dad, would you baptise our children?" It was, "Kobe and I would like you to baptise our children at Lake Powell." And my heart goes, do you know what I mean? Like, it's a thing. Now, here's some examples. I have a friend who has panic attacks. Right? He's a policeman, competent young fella, you know, really, really great abilities, great with his family, but he has panic attacks. And I said, "You want to talk about it?" He said, "Yep." So we arranged time to talk about it. So we sit down and I say, "Tell me about these. Tell me about your life." And he says, "Well, here it is. Very simple. This is the summary of it. His mum left his father when he was 2 and he had a young brother 6 months old. She went with another bloke. From then until 16, he was in 35 different houses. He went to 24 different schools. His mother lived with 9 different men." Now you'd have to think there's a recipe in there for sort of screwed up. Mm-hmm. Right? He is extraordinary for the clarity of approach. So I said to him, "Well, tell me about these panic attacks." His first panic attack was at a club in Weston here where he was with all his friends. And they're having an absolute wonderful time, and you know, there's just great fellowship, and it's, you know, the way it is with young blokes. They're just having a great time, and suddenly this panic just overwhelmed him and reduced him to a blithering idiot. That was his first one. Where's the second one? Oh, we're having a barbecue out the back, and my friends are around, and, you know, the kids are there, and and suddenly panic attack. And the other two were just a bit the same. And I said to him, do you have running in your head a tape that if good things happen, they're going to be taken away? They're going to end. He said, that's it. And I said to him, when were you happy as a kid? He said, twice. He said, one time we'd settled in this place and we'd been there about 3 or 4 months and we were happy at the school, anyway, good friends at the school, and things seemed pretty settled. And then one day Mum just packed up and took us away and took us somewhere else. I said, what about the second time? He said, I'll tell you what happened. He said, for about 2 years, we lived with my dad's sister. So I was actually connecting with that sort of wider family. And it was good. We were at the same school. It was just lovely. And then I heard Mum talking on the phone one night, and the next morning she took us and we disappeared. What's fascinating is that his first panic attack happened 2 years after he married. See? That's how it works. He had this expectation built into his pathways that is, I don't have to hope for anything good because it'll be taken away. So he finally gets something good, and the pathway says, well, this is not going to last. So what happened was very simple. I explained this file system thing to him, you know, and the tapes that run, the things you got stored on that tape. And he said, Fred, how do I get it out of here over there? I don't want it. I said, it's very simple. I said, this is what, because he hasn't got huge Christian knowledge, but what he has, he's really got. Do you know what I mean? Like he's. So I said, look, you tell the Lord that you've had this tape and you know it's wrong, that it's a denial, what you've got on that tape denies what he says to you about his care for you and his love for you and that he's never going to leave you. And then, and just tell him you want no more part of it and you want to be free of it. And he did. He just bowed his head and he prayed. And I looked him in the eye and I said, look at me. And I looked him in the eye and I said, I want you to know your sins are forgiven. And then I signed him on the forehead and I said, in the name of Jesus, I break the power of that great false lie that you have lived with. In Jesus' name, I tell the spirit to get gone. And it went. And he hasn't had problems since. So you can move stuff from there to there, but it requires a knowing that you had stuff there, and it requires a knowing of where you're going to take it. Have you got that slide? No, look at this. This is my all-time favourite Learnick slide. What'd you say?
Dump.
Dump. This is the story of most blokes' life. You know? Look at the look in his eye. You know, what was that? Yes, bugger. You know, look, that was the story of my life. I had ways I knew for sure life was supposed to go, and it was going to go that way, and I was going to drive it that way. And in the process, I drove Rosemary nuts at times. I drove my oldest son Nigel nuts because he just couldn't conform to what my expectations were and everything else. He just was a different structured kid. And one day I'm sitting up there on top of the mountain. Right? Now, there's a few things about that. The guy's got awareness, agree? What do you do if you've got awareness but you haven't got hope? Well, a lot of depression is about having awareness but no hope. That's quite true, Fred.
He also worked very hard to get to that first peak, didn't he?
Well, he's exhausted.
Yeah.
I don't get it, because he's got you to the top of the line. So my mind says, I don't care where the sun shines, I'm on the top.
No, no. What about if Jesus Christ lives over on the other mountain?
Oh, well, yeah, okay.
Big trouble. Do you see what I mean?
Yes.
Like, now, the other thing is, tell me where the shortcut is to get from the top of that mountain to the top of the other one.
Where is the one wings?
There actually isn't. There is no shortcut, because he has to go back down and slowly confront all the things that drove him that way. That's what repentance is. Repentance is knowing that you've come the wrong way and knowing that you've got to turn around and come back. It's not just knowing it, it's about knowing that God is involved in this picture. Right? And it's Jesus who walks him back down the bottom, walks along with him, and then what? Jesus takes him up that other road. Right? Well, what does Jesus say? Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If my hand is in his hand, the journey is nowhere near as hard. But that is a description of someone who's had a lot of lies in his truth box and acted on them and got into terrible trouble. Okay, another example. A fellow I know in South Australia, friend of mine, became a Christian later in life, used to be the warehouse manager for Retrovision here in New South Wales, which meant he had to go and visit all the stores. And everywhere he went, the girls threw themselves at him. That's his story. Right? Everywhere he went, it was just there for him, and it included married women. He came to me one day, and I didn't know that. He came to me one day after he'd met a nice Lutheran girl and he married her, and he said, Fred, I've got a problem. Tell me. And he said, every time I make love with my wife and I close my eyes, I see the faces of the girls. And I said, and I guess your wife knows something's wrong, but she doesn't know what it is. He said, yes. So I said, well, tell me the names. 17. Right? 17 different names. And I said to him, you know that in Corinthians, it says that anyone who has joined himself to a prostitute has become one with her. I said, you are carrying around with you 17 different women somewhere in your spirit, you're carrying them. I said, have you ever repented of this stuff? He said, no. He said, I go to church every Sunday and I use that liturgy thing and I'm assured that I'm forgiven, but he said, I've never repented of this stuff. I said, you've never renounced any of the relationships you had before you married? He said, no. So we sat down and did it. God wrote down all the names, and he confessed each one, he renounced each one, and he meant it because he knew he was in trouble. It wasn't a sort of, I better do this. It was conviction because he knew his life was getting stuffed. And he sat down and renounced every single one, and I just sat with him and I assured him of, I spoke forgiveness to him for every single one of those. I crossed him on the forehead and broke the power of the bond, the spiritual connection between him and every single one of those, and I told the spirit of that girl to go back where it should go. I did it 17 times, and he's never had a problem since.
I hope he hasn't enjoyed it.
But, you know, and in the end, I have to say, it doesn't always need sort of giving the spirit the flip, because the thing that I've observed, if the conviction about the wrong, the power of the conviction of the lie, if it's coming from the Holy Spirit, simply drives it off your heart. It can't stay. The sheer power of the victory of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus Christ come? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What's the way the devil gets hold of you? Where is his control over you? Where are his puppet strings?
In your belief.
It's in your belief system, but it's in your sin, in my sin. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, he has got a way of holding you. As soon as sin is confessed and forgiveness is received, right, and the sin is renounced, he's got nowhere to hold. just can't hold. Jesus said, you know, the hour has come, the prince of darkness is coming, right? He has no hold over me. The actual Greek says he's got no hold in me. In other words, the devil might have that that stuff, you have sticky stuff together, you know, the
Velcro.
The devil might have Velcro on his hand. He can hold you if you've got the matching bit here or here or whatever. But if there's no Velcro on you, he can't get anything. The sin, if the sin is forgiven, he hasn't got hold. That's the critical element of freedom. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Calvary is Jesus Christ removing all cause of accusation against you. So he's got nothing to accuse you with. We might flog ourselves still, but God's not flogging you. You know, when you were baptized, we talked about baptism before. When you were baptized, you get a new future? Do you also get a new past? Yes. In the heavenly kingdom thing, the way God sees it, you get the history of Jesus Christ as your spiritual history. Because he's taken yours to the cross. So you don't just get a new future, he's rewritten your spiritual past. That's what the gift of righteousness and holiness is. What can the devil do with that? You hear that? For our sake, God the Father made him, who's that? Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It doesn't even say, for our sake, Jesus carried our sins. He says, for our sake, God made him to be sin for us. If you want to know where you find sin, the biggest collection of sin in any one place, Calvary, 3 o'clock, Jesus Christ is the total embodiment of all the sin of all humanity of all time. Everything that the children of Adam ever managed to do is wrapped up in Jesus at 3 o'clock on Good Friday, and that's why the Father forsook him. That's why the forsaking had to happen. But because he himself was sinless, he could take that sin into death and then rise again from the dead with the sin still there. Can't be used to accuse. That's the basis of your freedom and my freedom. Another one. Another example. Two things. One friend of mine in Sydney, he's now separated, which I think is a real disaster. But his wife got fed up with him, with his drugs, marijuana and other. And she pleaded with him, whatever else. And she asked me to come around and talk to him, so I'm sitting there talking to them. And I said to him at one point, you know, Gus, the problem you have is that you know that drug taking is wrong, but you wish it wasn't. And I think there's a lot of our sins that are in that sort of category. We know it's wrong, but we wish it wasn't.
Our sin still has a hold.
Oh, yeah.
Belief is not.
Yeah.
And that's where it is when it's not that. I want to. The promise is the commandments. I will not steal because the command is not a command anymore. It's a promise.
Yeah.
If you love God, you will obey my commandments.
Will you remind me, if we've got time, before we go, I want to say something about a new commandment.
Right.
Yeah.
Just with that, you're saying taking drugs is a sin. Is that because of the laws that have been put in place to say that it's wrong?
He'd already been in hospital twice,
yep,
with paranoid episodes,
yep,
and she couldn't cope with another one. You know, I mean, it had consequences.
Okay.
You know. And you know, I know the arguments for medical use of marijuana and whatever else. But in the end, you come down to a thing of anything that we are doing that is interrupting a straight, honest, look-in-your-eyes communication between myself and my Lord and myself and my wife and myself and my kids, it's not helpful. I gave up smoking when it started with a simple thing that I read that said, every time you smoke, you're destroying the fine hairs in the whole system here. I thought, well, why am I doing that? You know? Here's a story that came up in South Australia. I was asked to take a teaching seminar at Para Vista, and I did some teaching over the weekend about healing, and on Sunday morning I was preaching. After service, a woman comes to me and she says, can I talk to you? And I said, yeah, sure. She said, I want to tell you something that I've never told anybody else. I said, well, yeah, okay. And she said, that's my son over there, he's 21. I think his name was John, but it might have been someone else. And there's my daughter, Sarah, she's 19, and that's my husband. And she said, but before we were married, I got pregnant. And I had an abortion. And I said to her, why did you have an abortion? And she said, my dad was a prominent official in the Lutheran Church of Australia, and we didn't want to bring any shame on him or our family, so we chose to have an abortion. She said, I have been coming here to worship for 21 years and I keep asking for forgiveness, but I never ever walk out of here feeling as though the forgiveness has happened. Just never had it. And I said to her, I'm sure you're forgiven. But I said, let's rephrase what did you agree to? She said, I agreed to an abortion. And I said, put that in other words. And she said, I agreed to the killing of my child. I said, that's right. And I said, and when you did that, the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and blessed you. She said, of course not. And I said, well, which spirit came down from heaven and blessed you? And she said, the devil. I said, be more specific. And she said, the spirit of murder. And she collapsed in a heap. As soon as she said the words, she collapsed in a heap on the front pew. And she's crying out. She's saying, what have I done? What have I done? I sat down beside her. And I said, I know that you are forgiven, and you know that you are forgiven. But when you opened that door to that spirit, you allowed the spirit of death a place in your life, and you have carried the spirit of death in your life since you had that abortion. Well, I don't. I just said, look, same thing. You've confessed it. You've renounced it. I'm sure you've done that. In the name of Jesus, renounce, you know, like I renounce the devil, all his works, all his ways. In the name of Jesus, renounce the spirit of death. And she did. And I said, look in my eyes. I always do that. Your sins are forgiven. Signed her on the forehead and said, I break the power of the hold that the spirit of death has had. And I said, in the name of Jesus, spirit of death, go. And it went. She sat up straight away and said, it's gone. And then we prayed for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because everywhere where there has been darkness in any sense at all, that always is getting refilled and filled with the Holy Spirit. And you see, it didn't just happen because I was at Para Vista. The Holy Spirit's been pushing in that direction for a long time. And it's not pushing in that direction like the church. It's the Spirit. Where does the Spirit live? In my heart. And what is the Spirit doing? Pushing stuff out. You know, those of you who've read my book will know that little story about the little three-year-old kid. Pastor's doing his little children's devotion, and he says, you know, Jesus comes to live in us. Why does Jesus come to live in us? And the little three-year-old said, to push the poo out of us. Well, you know, that's a brilliant answer. That's a brilliant answer. Right? And that is exactly what it is. The Spirit works from within. The Spirit of Jesus Christ works from within to do that. I just want to ask you a question. But, you know, the thing is about filling your life with truth. Here's a little truth. And tell me the two commandments of for Christians.
Love your God and love your neighbour.
Yeah, okay, there's one. Anybody else? James, you were going to say something. What was it?
That was the one I was
going to say. Give them to me in detail.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and then love your neighbour as yourself.
Okay. Now, tell me. There's no girls here, so I can't do this. Ray has a wife called Joyce. Okay? If I say to Ray, right, I'm Jesus for the purpose of this illustration. If I say to Ray, I want you to love Joyce the way you love yourself. Have I told him the Old Testament command or the New Testament command?
The Old.
Because what would Jesus really say to Ray now that he's a disciple of Jesus and that Jesus is his brother and he has a heavenly father? What Jesus would say is this: Ray, I want you to live Joyce, to love Joyce, the way that I have loved you. Now tell me, am I right?
Yes.
You'd be amazed how many people live with the love your neighbour as yourself as the command for love in the New Testament. It isn't. The command of the New Testament is love your wife as you love as Jesus has loved you. That's how it works. What's the first commandment of the New Testament? You've told me. I know what he said. What do you reckon it is? Come on. No, that's the second one. That's the second one. Like, Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments into two blocks. One has to do with God, and the other has to do with our relationships with everybody else. We've just dealt with the second part. What's the first part? In the New Testament.
Love God as Jesus has loved us.
You're getting very close. That's as good as answer I've had from anybody over the years, Gary.
Christ loved the church.
The Jews themselves ask Jesus the question, what should we do to be doing the works of God? Now, if Jesus was answering according to the first covenant, he would say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and all your strength. True? What does Jesus say to the Jews who ask him, what must we do the works of God? Fundamental question.
The works of God is this, to believe in the one he sent.
Did you hear that?
Yeah.
What's the first commandment of the new covenant? Believe in the one the Father sent. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Last words of the gospel, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Those who receive.
You have a look, how often in the New Testament the Father is honoured, how? By honouring the Son. That thing about love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength in the New Testament is beautifully narrowed down into a narrow gate, and that narrow gate is honour Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. Because when you honour, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again and again, it's so blinky obvious that you wonder how come you never saw it. Like when I saw that finally, I just sort of thought, there's actually a whole new way of thinking about the New Testament. And that's my challenge in a way with the stuff about what's in your theological mind, what you're processing, right? You hear it with your ears, your initial process happens in your brain, be transformed by the renewal of your minds. You want it to be here, but the processing plant is where? In your guts. You think about it. When you really own a truth about yourself, when you own a conviction, when the Holy Spirit goes boom, where do you feel it?
We get that through experience. That's our journey, is it?
Yeah.
In learning what the Father's love is for us and Jesus, yep. Is the fact that God called Abraham to kill his son.
Yep.
And yet after he was about to kill, God says, I already forgive you.
Yeah, that's yet, right. But the convictions have to come. And I've had a talk with Peter about this. We talk about emotions. We talk about thinking. But the bit the part of the journey, you know, we always talk about, it's got to go from here to here, right? That journey isn't just from there to there. The journey is from there to owning it, where by your will you say, this is what I believe. And from that point it slips into the heart and you can live from it. The will is involved. It, as your will is renewed, you own this and say, yes. Look, when the Lord showed me, I'll tell you, the day it broke for me with my issues with Rosemary, the time it sort of really started to open up, I was in England and we're doing a course with Selwyn Hughes, you know, Every Day with Jesus? Here I am. And he says the lecturer walks in, he says, I want you to write an answer to this question. I feel fully fulfilled when? And I wrote, when Rosemary is full of love and responding to it. That's a good answer, isn't it? So then he said, I feel most secure when? And I wrote, when Rose and I are getting on really famously. Then he said, my life has real significance when? And I wrote, when Rosemary rejoices about the things I'm doing. And he stood in front of us and he said, if you did not write Jesus Christ as the answer to those three questions, you are an idolater. And it was like, boom. And you know, in an instant, I knew in here that I had made Rosemary an idol. Listen to this. This verse just absolutely smacked me in the teeth. I couldn't believe, you know, you read stuff and you think, oh, I know what's in that book. He quoted Jeremiah 2:13. These are the words. My people have committed two sins. How many? Two. They have forsaken me, the fountain, the spring of living water. What do you know about a spring? It just keeps going. It doesn't stop. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And in turn, the second sin, they have dug their own cisterns. What's a cistern? A well. They've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Right? That's what idolatry is. Idolatry is to throw yourself onto something that cannot produce the very things that you are craving. My answers were supposed to be with Jesus Christ. I was looking to Rosemary. Every Sunday I'm preaching to people, trust the Lord for all things. Jesus is your shepherd, everything else. But in my heart of hearts, where was I? I had a lie going on in here. That I was, if Rosemary wasn't with me, for me, beside me, doing that, then I wasn't really alive. In an instant, I knew that I was an idolater. And it made sense. My son's sitting down here and I'm a bit embarrassed. But it made sense of the fact that she, you know, one day, I just knew she closed the doors. Do you know what I mean? Like, suddenly the walls went up. And I'm knocking on the door saying, what's going on here? And she said to me, in words I did not understand, I can't do this anymore. Are you changing the rules? What's the goal here? I didn't have a clue. But it was in England, desperately searching for answers, that the Lord God gave me that answer. Right? And in the end, that's where you're going to get your answers. This is not going to resolve, issues are not going to resolve for any of us today, necessarily. But it's the word bubbling up inside, spirit using, right, that is going to create the things that just force loose, like a flood forces loose things or whatever and just starts pushing them out. When I was in the doctor's surgery and in Sydney waiting for a specialist, and there's, you know, you read the stuff. Well, you don't want to read the women's magazines, you know, New Idea, right? That stuff is just incredible. So there was a Time magazine, and I'm reading the article from Time magazine, and it's called Heart Songs, and it's from Time magazine in May of 2006, and it's called Heart Songs, and it's about a doctor who's training, a cardiac specialist who's training students for diagnosis of heart problems, right? And you know, like, what are the things that you can have heart issues with? Let me have a look. You can have heart murmurs, you can have heart palpitations, you can have a racing heart, you can have hardening of the arteries. You can have heart muscle breakdown, you can have heart valve failure, you can have hole in the heart, right? All that, there's lots more. But he said he was trying to get these students to use their stethoscope to diagnose. And he said they wouldn't. every time something came up, they'd sort of send the person off for some really expensive test. And they said to him, we're not really sure about the stethoscope. So he's a bit clever. He's fiddling with his CD burner. And he thought, I'll put the sound of a proper heartbeat on one of those CDs, and then I'll add the sounds of a heart murmur and what a heart palpitation sound like and racing heart and all that. So he did all this work and put it all there and gave it to all the students, and then he said to them 2 weeks later, are you listening to them? They said, oh, look, yeah, we don't use CD players anymore, we're into iPods. And he didn't know anything about iPods, so he got one of his little nephews, about 13 years old, to load all this stuff so the students could download it, and they were listening. Do you know that within 3 hours of listening to that stuff on the iPod, their ability to diagnose a heart murmur accurately went from under 40% to over 90%. And it's because they knew what the proper sound was, right? And then they could compare that to what they were hearing, and they were slowly learning what those other sounds meant. Well, the heartbeat of the Father you hear in Jesus Christ. Grace, love, peace, joy, holiness, compassion, justice, truth, integrity. You can hear the heartbeat. I was saying to somebody that, I think he's here in this session. Who was the young fella who was playing drums yesterday? Is he here? No, Tom. That stuff, I just love that when he's sitting there and doing the heartbeat. Mm-hmm. Boom, boom, boom. Boom, boom, boom. Boom, boom, boom. Boom, boom, boom.
Mr. Golding.
Hey?
You missed your calling.
No. No, but you see, the thing is, as you get into, not just into Scripture, not just the Bible, the devil believes in the Bible, the critical issue is to know that the sort of central thing of the New Testament is Jesus Christ is bringing, as Messiah, the kingdom of God into the world, and the whole purpose is that people can be relating with proper heartbeats to their Father. So you read your Scripture, you get study going, you're listening to people, you get into it with enormous joy, and the more Jesus Christ reveals himself to you, the more you know what the good sounds are, the more you know what the crap is. Fred?
Just by the way, did you pinch the Time magazine?
I did, and because I didn't get a chance to finish reading it, and I thought, oh God, I've got to go in, so I quickly snatched it up, shoved it in my bag and sort of, you know, away I went. But I did return it about four weeks later. I did return it 4 weeks later. But that article had a huge impact on me. Just because of the fact that you can listen to the Father's heartbeat. Yes. Watch Jesus hanging on the cross and listen to the Father's heartbeat. Boom, 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 boom.
That's why the book, too, can be an idol. Because it's not a set of principles.
No.
It's everything away to what Jesus still shines the light in our hearts and illuminates,
yep.
And if anything. So that's, it brings us to a way in which we can come and have a relationship.
Yeah. Well, as opposed to a heap. You know, as I said, it's here in these notes somewhere at the bottom. The way that it works, really, in the end, it's not some power of incantation or anything like that. Any of you heard of Spurgeon? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you know, the preacher? Henry Harman, who was Bob Harman's father, who was our homiletics lecturer, you know, he taught us preaching. But he was our homiletics lecturer, and he was an absolute stickler for putting his sermon in a simple phrase. You know, he didn't want to have, you know, long sentences. He went, what's your sermon in about 8 words? And his favourite example was something Spurgeon put on top of one of his sermons, and it came from 1 John chapter 5 about love, well, 4 about love, and it was this, the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. And he talked about the affection that's there, the love that is there, that's now there for us in Jesus Christ. It's a new love, right? And then he talked about it as a power, and then he talked about it as having expulsive power. It could expel. So what does the love of God cast out? all fear. For this, the heartbeat of the Father in Jesus Christ booming around in your heart and in your life is the thing that brings to the surface all that stuff that needs to get out. Good. That's what it is.
Yeah. Fred, can I say another one from Charles Spoon?
Yeah, do.
If we shall bring our Lord most glory if we get from him much grace. If I have much faith so that I can take God at his word, his truth, I shall greatly honour my Lord the King.
Yeah. You see, it's not only about honouring him, well it is, but it's about being healed.
Getting from.
It's been being healed. And here's my last final conviction. I do not believe that we can undertake this journey in a way that is going to be as full and as complete as it should be unless we're working and living in the power of God's Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not just simply a third part of the creed. And I would never say anything else. The Holy Spirit always points us to Jesus. But the Holy Spirit is clearly a living power and authority working inside our lives to bring out into fruition the holiness that God has already created in us. Nothing else. It's not going to come from my strength. Did you ever grow up with the idea that if you put your mind to it, you can? Did you ever hear that? If you put your mind to it, you can? Well, it's not true. What's the last of the fruits of the Spirit?
Self-control.
Where do you get self-control? From the Spirit. Every effort you make at self-control, you can hold it, you can self-control. But in the end, where do you get self-control from? When the Holy Spirit is freely working in your life. I'm done. Bless you.
Thanks a lot. Thanks
for being here. No doubt that will trigger a lot more conversation. Good on you.
Do we have time for that thing that you reckon you was going to do if we had time for it?
What were we talking about?
I don't know. I think you should pray for him, Fred.
Yeah, I really do think that too. Yeah. I agree. Heavenly Father, the great gift you give us is your love. And it's not just your love as opposed to your holiness, but your holy love. And your holy love will not let us get away with all the evasions and denials that we usually carry on with. Your holy love is poured out in our lives, in our hearts, through the Holy Spirit that's given to us. And here this afternoon, we've dared to be vulnerable. Here this afternoon, we've dared to say, in different words, may your name be holy in our lives, Father. May your kingdom come in our lives, Father. May your will be done in our lives, Father. And we've taken on board this truth that you have taught us that when we honour the name of Jesus, your name is made holy among us. That when we welcome the kingdom of Jesus into our lives, and when he draws us into that kingdom, your kingdom comes to us. And when he does your will and draws us into the doing of that will, your will is done in us. Father, we have a journey and we can feel afraid, but you call us to take courage, to have the guts, to have a go. And we pray that as we journey on that road, that we will always know that no matter what it is that we have to bring to you, whatever it is that we have to bring up before you, that you are going to deal with it mercifully, because you are dealing with us as sons. And that not only will you deal with us, but like John says in his letter, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We just want to glorify you, Father, by glorifying Jesus Christ, your Son. And we thank you for the gift of the Spirit that makes that possible. Father, as the men in this room today leave here, but leave the weekend, but go back to their homes, their families, their circumstances, may they be absolutely held in your holy love and a constant trust, no matter how bad it gets, that you will never leave us and that you will never forsake us and that nothing can ever separate us from your love. Jesus is Lord. Amen. So can I just raise something else? Fred, I just want to raise something else that came out of that story about the abortion. Right? I prayed for the lady, but her husband was part of that. That didn't happen without her knowing. He's as much enslaved and embedded in all of that as she was. And I found myself wondering here, in the last couple of days, given that the rate of abortions among Christian women is apparently no different than it is in the community, that's the statistics that I've heard, there must be Christian blokes who have supported their wives or their whatever through abortions. And that's something that will need to be unloaded. The other thing that comes out of that story that I told you is that what on earth have we represented to our people as Christians if our children feel that they have to have an abortion to spare us shame? What on earth has gone on in there? And you know, somewhere in there, maybe, as with a lot of things, the church needs to repent. One question.
What do you regard as a Christian? Because that's not, you know, if you said this, the abortion rate's just as high in Christian. I mean, where's you can't. You know, there's boundaries. If you're going to give your life to God, I mean, it's, you know, I've got the commandments, we've got all this stuff. Why don't people then go and do that? You can't have. They can't be calling themselves Christians.
Let me ask you a question. Have you ever compromised your faith anywhere? Under pressure?
No. I've always thought my faith's growing through.
Oh, yeah.
Through those difficult times. So I suppose I've had the choice of being. Well, losing my job, I had the choice of being dishonest,
yeah,
or being honest.
But you know, the movie last night, yeah, that guy's choice to refuse the bribe, or you know, to refuse the thing. Yet everything in you says fantastic.
Yeah.
But along the way in my journey, there are times I've compromised, and I think everybody is prone to that in some form. And women who are in trouble, like my own mother-in-law. Russell's grandmother was told by her mother that if you get pregnant, don't bother coming home.
So you're saying the fear of that girl that was the Lutheran, had a father that was in the Lutheran church, she was feared that much.
That's right.
She was a Christian.
Yep. So but she was so fearful of creating that problem. Russell's grandmother came home, got pregnant, and she'd been told, don't you bother coming home. So she was standing on a 6-story building ready to jump off because of the family rule. Right? Now, I don't have a problem about the fact she was a Christian. You know, but the sheer pressure of the circumstances gets people in places where they really do not want to be.
Look at St. Peter.
Yeah. Hey?
Look at St. Peter.
Look at St. Peter.
And isn't the call there, St. Paul in Romans, you know, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. You're not under law, but you are under grace. So they're still living the law, but the we might have the theology of grace, and yet what we often reject is still the law, the Old Testament.
Look, absolutely, but see, my point would be that people are at different places along that journey. I have regular contact with a girl who was come from a thoroughly Christian family, but who found herself in prostitution. Never meant to go there, but went there, and along the way had four abortions. Right? And then one day it all comes home to roost. Now I'm going to say to you, you weren't Christian. All I want to do, like the Heavenly Father, is say, you've been a prodigal, come home. There's grace, there's peace, but you know, you're not going to go back there, and she never wants to go back there. But you know, people find themselves in these conflicted situations. Somebody asked me after the last session, Is it your belief that people who commit suicide have committed the great unforgivable sin? My straight answer to that is no. And if only for the reason that in my heart of hearts I know that people who commit suicide are not normally wanting to end their lives as much as they just can't face the pain anymore. And that if you talk to people who've tried to commit suicide, The overwhelming thing is every one of them says, I know Jesus is Lord, if they're Christians. I know Jesus is Lord. I just couldn't cope anymore. Right? They're trying to put a stop to pain, not a stop to. Not a stop to their life. They're not trying to offend God. They're not dying saying, well... You see what I mean?
Yeah, I was just going to say, in regard bringing that abortion thing back to your message there, that there's a great lie that's gone out there that abortion is about a woman's body, it's a woman's choice.
Brian's free choice.
But it's clearly, I mean, that's a lie. I mean, there's a man involved, God's involved as the creator, there's a family that all has investment in that child, has heritage in that child, that child. It's not a woman's body.
And look, I think that's partly why I just plead with such compassion for our young guys. Because when I was growing up, we sort of knew the rules, right? Everybody sort of agreed on what the rules were. We were breaking them, but we all agreed about what the rules were. The young guys don't have that same clarity by any stretch of the imagination. They're assaulted in all sorts of directions by conflicting messages. I think the scripture is pretty clear about the fact that a sexual relationship outside of marriage is sin. Right? I mean, that's pretty clear. Which father among us here hasn't had to deal with the fact that the kids are sort of in places that you don't want them to be?
Not quite old enough yet.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, and you just, your heart grieves and breaks for the... You know they're going into places they really shouldn't be in. Break your heart. Yeah, hang on, just come back over here, please.
You know, Pastor, one of the things that bug me is that in doing government records, birth records, and an unwed mother, you'll see her name fully, father unknown. You don't mean to tell me that girl wouldn't know, unless she's a pro, of course, that would be a different story. But I believe that guy's name should be in there too.
It should be, but I'll tell you something, in the old days they deliberately left it off, which made it easier for adoptions. But if you didn't acknowledge the father's name, it sort of freed up the whole process of having a child adopted off. It's true. Fred?
Just on the basis of the question at the back before, it's really important that we sort out the difference between thinking a Christian is someone who lives like a Christian. Yeah. Okay, do you want to share a Bible verse that changed my life?
Yeah, stand up and share.
First John 5:11-12. I memorised it. It was shared by a mate when I was at college in Sydney at 19, because he said to me, if you were to be run over by a bus tonight, would you go to heaven? And I was a leader in the church, and I said, I hope so. And he said, no, no, but 1 John 5:11-12. And he said, look at this. This is the testimony. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. He said, God's not a liar. This is the truth. Do you know Jesus? I said, yeah. He said, okay, you've got the Son. You have eternal life, and it started now. Not when you die. You have life. So if we have the Son of God, we have life. We may not be living it. So don't get confused with, am I living it out? Am I being naughty? Therefore, I'm no longer the Son of God. It's all about the Son.
Yeah. Look, Fred, it's the same thing, to pick up your point. I was an idolater from the day I first kissed my wife. And she responded. Whoa. And it's sort of like, oh, what? She just, whoa. And so you sort of think, this is where I can have all my needs met. And I went for it. That's why I gave her chocolates. As why I bought flowers, and why I made sure that, you know, I do stuff for her so that she'd be happy with me, and, you know, it's all manipulative. I don't trust my own statements necessarily when I say I love you, because I used to have all that tag stuff on it. You know? We're fickle. You know, and we're all, I reckon most of us are scared of our wives.
What was that Proverbs verse?
It's
very first.
Mum
on the phone, let's know why you sent her flowers and chocolate.
listen, you hooligan. the other week was our wedding anniversary, and she forgot the wedding anniversary.
It's gold.
It was gold. And so, and, you know, I had forgotten that. But I went around to the florist first thing, and I bought this brand new fresh bunch of flowers, and I walked in the door and gave her the flowers, and she was so mortified because she had forgotten her wedding anniversary. See, what do you make of a son like that? So disrespectful. What's that?
Wait till you read next Sunday.
Oh, yes, I could go for that.
Whose wife forgot their wedding
anniversary? No, don't you dare. Listen, I've got gold on my side. You've wasted it.
Oh, yeah, I got it at home.
Fred, the verse was Proverbs 23, verse 7.
23:7.
As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Okay?
Yeah, thank you.
Good on you. Thanks, love you.